We just sang here in that verse 6, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death. He enters heaven with prayer. If you were to ask any very senior saint, what would you do differently if you had your time all over again? If he or she knows their God and is a godly man or woman, they will tell you, I wish I had prayed more. I wish I had spent more time in secret in prayer before God. Well, bless God, as much as we know ourselves and our time, we are not at that stage yet. So we have opportunity so that we don't have to live to have that regret when we reach our very senior years. And the reason I have chosen this passage is twofold. One is there is a connection here with this morning. We were looking at the throne of God this morning. And here you notice Moses lifting his hands in verse 16 to the very throne of God in prayer and intercession and crying out. Of course, that was the Hebrew way of praying. It in fact is the Eastern way of praying, is lifting your empty hands and looking helplessly upwards with empty hands, because there is nothing that we can do, nothing that we can offer. All we can do is cry out and receive with empty hands. And that is the Jewish posture of prayer. It is to look up to heaven with hands stretched out like a child to its parent and say, Father, hear me. And so we're going to look at this passage at the first battle that Israel faced. And we're going to look at this battle because here the persecution of the people of God began. Not exactly here, because it began in Exodus chapter 1, but it continues in that same vein. As you see, the persecution for being a people of God, hence our slightly extended and skewed in focus prayer of intercession, focusing on the countries in North Africa and Middle East, and the Far East, and also Asia, to bear up to God the cries of our brothers and sisters in distant lands. I want to look at this passage under four headings, really pegs to hang the teaching. I want to look at, firstly, the priority of prayer. Secondly, I want to look at, that's verses 9 and 10. Secondly, I want to look at the power of prayer, verses 11 to 13. Then I want to look at the price of prayer, verse 12. And finally, the privilege of prayer, verses 13 to 16, particularly verse 16. So let us give our attention to this passage and look at the priority of prayer. Of course, the background is that Israel, the Hebrews, the Israelites, they have just been delivered from Egypt. You remember, they were slaves in Egypt, and God raised Moses as a leader for his people to be delivered out of Egypt. And if you go to chapter 4, you will see that God speaks of Israel as his firstborn son. You notice in chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, Moses was to go to Pharaoh and say in chapter 4, verse 22, God is telling Moses, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. And eventually, as we know through the plagues, the 10 plagues, eventually Pharaoh relented as his country was absolutely decimated and as he lost because of his hard-hearted stubbornness and refusal to let God's people, God's firstborn, go. It was at the expense of his own firstborn son who was put to death by God. That was the 10th plague. Not a plague, really. It was a judgment. A judgment of God upon Egypt. And so, in the end, God's people, God's firstborn, Israel, was allowed to go. And in a sense, what it is as they went through the waters of the Red Sea on dry land, but as they went through the waters, God's firstborn was born through the water, you see? And now God was training, as it were, his firstborn, as we as parents train our children, that they might live in a manner that is pleasing to God and that is good for them. And so the Lord began to guide them and guard them as he began to train his firstborn. And of course, initially, he's teaching them lessons to depend on him. For example, in chapter 16 and 17, that he's training them that he will be their provider. So in chapter 16, he provided food, quail and manna. And in chapter 17, he provides drink for them, water from the rock, to teach them that he is dependable, that they can have faith and trust in him, that he will care for them and provide for them. They only need to look to him for their provision in faith. And having shown them that he will provide for them, he now is going to show them that he will protect them. And what we have here is that the people of God are in verse 8 at a place called Rephidim. Moses is more than 80 years old. And he is just now being pressed, as it were, into service. He is 80 years old. You remember, he was 40 years old when he left Egypt. He was in Egypt for 40 years, brought up as a prince of Egypt. And then for the next 40 years he ran away, he was in the wilderness. And in the wilderness he was there alone, getting to know God, getting intimate with God, learning to hear the voice of God, till he was called and prepared and commissioned to be God's man. Two-thirds of his life was spent in preparation to be God's man. And here, at the age of 80 or more, he is the leader of God's people. Moses is 80 years old, and God is now going to take care of his people, and in this instance, to show them that he will protect them. This is the first battle that the Israelites, having been saved, will face. They're going to face a very ruthless enemy, the Amalekites. They descend from Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. Esau had a son, Eliphaz, and Eliphaz, through his concubine, had a son, and that was Amalek. And the Amalekites come from that line. They are a vicious, heartless, ruthless, godless, semi-nomadic people. In fact, Moses in Deuteronomy 25, I believe, tells the people and reminds them what a godless, ruthless, vicious people the Amalekites are, that they are to destroy them utterly and completely because they have no regard for anyone else. They're a warring people, a people who are used to desert warfare, who are used to ambush, and who are vicious and ruthless, who are not afraid to cut people down. In fact, in Deuteronomy 25, you can read of it later, that Moses spoke in verses 17 to 19, that he said, remember how the Amalekites cut you down from behind, those who were the weak, those who were the elderly. Remember, the Israelites were going through the desert, and there were possibly at least 2 million of them. And so there were many who were weak and frail and tired and weary, the aged, the infirm, the young, the nursing mothers, who were straggling behind, and the Amalekites would come, and they were cutting them down viciously, beheading them, slaughtering them, ripping open pregnant women. Very much like the Islamic State today. Very much like Al-Shabaab. Very much like these terrorist militia, Islamic terrorists of our day. That is where they get it from. And the Amalekites were very similar, used to the desert terrain and a semi-nomadic lifestyle. And they come suddenly. Do you notice in verse 8? There's no announcement. It just simply starts suddenly in verse 8. It says, and the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Out of nowhere. Sudden ambush. Unexpectedly. And we have Moses, who is more than 80 years old, and this is the first mention of Joshua, who is a young, as it were, lieutenant in the training. Joshua is mentioned for the first time as a young lieutenant in the training. And that's the background, that the people of Israel are suddenly attacked by this vicious, ruthless band called the Amalekites. And let's give our attention as we look at the priority of prayer. What is the first thing that Moses does when they are attacked in verse 8? And the Amalekites came and attacked Israelites at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. Now what is Moses doing as soon as there's a battle? As soon as there's the people of God are attacked? What is Moses doing? Is he getting out of the way because he is more than 80 years old? Is he saying, well, I'm an old man. I'm not really meant to fight anymore. I've had my fighting days in my younger days. It's up to you, Joshua, and you young people. I'm going to get off the battleground and let you guys take care of it. Is he moving out of the way because he is an old man? Well, no, he's not. He's very much going to be moving in the way because he recognizes the gravity of the situation here that the people of God are under. And he recognizes the priority of intercessory prayer and petitioning before God as the leader of God's people. He is getting in the front line of the battle, but it is not here. It is on the hill. He is going up there to be seen and to see what is going on. So he can pray and intercede aright, because he understands where the battle lines really are. He understands the secret to success in battle is not down there, though they must engage with the Amalekites. But Moses, as the leader of God's people, he takes the staff of God, a symbol of the power and the presence of God. Because this was the staff that when Moses touched the Nile, it turned into blood. This was the staff that turned into a snake and then turned back into a staff. And it was the staff that God showed Moses was symbolic of his power and presence. This was the staff that he raised to heaven when they came to the Red Sea and they were surrounded by the Egyptian army with mountains on both sides and the Egyptian army behind them, when they were trapped, as it were. And Moses raised his staff over the sea, and God parted the Red Sea, and the people of God escaped and were delivered from that deadly peril. So he took that staff, symbolic of the presence and the power of God, and he went on a hill to be seen and also to see what is going on. No, he wasn't fleeing the battle scene and the battleground because of his age. But he understood the priority of prayer. And Aaron and Hur went with him to help him, to support him, to be witnesses to him. Remember the rule of two witnesses. To witness to what is going on down there. And so Moses went up with Aaron and Hur to cry out to God because of this vicious enemy that had befallen them, lest they should be wiped out. And of course, every leader knows or should know the priority of prayer. If you don't, you really need to learn. Remember the apostles in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, when the church was newly constituted, as it were, when God had given blessing to Peter's preaching and many thousands were saved, and then the church began to do the ministry of helps and service. They began to feed the poor. And their argument and fighting and bickering started between the Hebrew women, and the Greek women. And what did the apostles do? What did they say? Did they down tools and start ministering to them? They said, no. Choose for us 7 men, of which Stephen was one, who are full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn the responsibility over to them of ministering food and help and aid to those who are hungry. And we will give our attention, said the apostles, to prayer and the ministry of the word. I want to ask you a question. Is prayer a priority in your life? Or is this something that God is putting his finger on tonight? Because it should be. And it is no excuse for us, myself included, to say, well, I'm not a leader. Because we all are in a position of influence somewhere in our situation. Either at work, we might be a team leader, or a group leader, or the boss, or a teacher in charge of many others. In the home, we are parents, if we are, in charge of children and a family. Are you a really praying parent? In the church, we have elders and deacons. Are you praying men? Do you understand the priority of prayer before anything else? To get intimate with God and pray. What do you do in a crisis? When there's a problem arises, or a crisis arises, what do you do? Do you call someone and say, oh brother or sister, please pray for me, but you don't pray yourself? Do you look to your own resources and wisdom and skill and ability and try and sort it out? Do you sit back and just cry helplessly, hopelessly, oh, woe is me. This is going to get the better of me. Or do you engage with God? Do you get into your closet, as it were? Do you get into your bedroom? Do you get on your knees? And do you do business with God to say, Lord, you need to attend to this in my life, lest I am undone? We need to have prayer as a priority in our lives. And I speak to myself. I upbraid myself. Secondly, the power of prayer. The power of prayer. Verses 11 to 13. You look at the battle. The battle is going back and forth. Back and forth. Now Israel is winning. Now Amalek is winning. Suddenly it turns and Israel is winning. And suddenly it turns again and Amalek is winning. And if that's all you saw, how the battle was going on the battlefield, you would be confused. What is going on? Why is there such movement? That now one is winning, now the other is winning. But you only realize what is going on when you look at the top of the hill, do you not? Because it says that when Moses held up his hands, Israel was prevailing. When Moses had his hands down because he was tired, Amalek started prevailing. And you can see Aaron and Hur have made the connection that in spite of what is going on there, that is not where the victory is going to be won. And you can almost hear Aaron saying to Hur, Hur, look, look, when Moses' hands are up, we're winning. And when his hands are down, we're losing. And you can see both of them making that connection and saying the battlefield and the front line is not there. The front line is here. It's with our Moses. Let's lift his hands up so they stay up there constantly. And so what they do is exactly that. They support Moses and enable him to lift his hands up because they understood where the front line really was. It was up there, not down there. They understood the power of prayer. Not because prayer and the words in and of themselves are powerful. You know that. That's not what it is. It's because the one we pray to, he is powerful. He is omnipotent, all powerful. And so Aaron and Hur supported Moses, and Moses' hands were lifted up until sunset, and Israel prevailed. You notice that Israel won the battle against all odds. They were faint and weary. They had no previous battle experience. Their commander and chief wasn't Moses. He wasn't on the ground. They were caught by surprise, unexpectedly and suddenly. They were on unfamiliar terrain. And in spite of all the odds being against them, they were fighting a vicious enemy who was used to desert warfare, who was young and fleet and strong and well prepared. And in spite of all the odds, Israel prevailed because Yahweh the Lord fought for them, as he said he would. He said, you only need to stand back. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring to you. The Egyptians you see today will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be standing still. Raise your staff, he said to Moses when the Egyptians pursued them. And he repeated that Yahweh will fight for them. The Lord was fighting their battle. And the front line was there. It was in intercessory prayer. It wasn't down there. Yes, they needed to engage the enemy. They couldn't sit down in apathy and say, well, we'll just let Moses. Yes, they needed to engage, but it wasn't human resources or strategy or strength or power or military might of the Israelites. No. They were faint and weary. They were fighting a vicious enemy who was familiar with desert warfare. They were caught by surprise. They had no previous battle experience. This was the first battle they'd ever engaged in. And yet the Lord enabled them to win and defeat the Amalekites. And it was through persevering intercessory prayer. We talked about a sandwich, and a number of people made comments to me that we really enjoyed your sandwich this morning. Well, I'm going to give you another sandwich this evening as well to show you that really the substance of this text is the praying and interceding of Moses for his people before God. Because you look in verses 11 to... verses 10 to 13. Look at verse 10. It says, and Joshua fought, as Moses said, the Amalekites. And verse 13, and so Joshua defeated or overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And you have this verse 10, and Joshua fought, and verse 13, and Joshua defeated. Those are the two outer slices of bread. The filling is verses 11 and 12. You see? The filling is verses 11 and 12. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other side, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame. Do you see that? That verse 10 and verse 13 are the bookends, or the slices of bread. Verses 11 and 12 is the meat, is the filling, is the substance of the passage. The technical term for that is an inclusio, not a sandwich. But I think a sandwich is easier to remember. But that's the key to this. That's the why Moses understood his priorities, because he knew about prevailing prayer. He knew to engage with the Lord. And this wasn't uncommon experience for me. How many times Moses pleaded and interceded for God's people? Because it was a way of life. It was a pattern of life. It was a habit for Moses. And it should be a way of life and a habit for us. The power of prayer. Remember our Lord Jesus, how his whole life was characterized by prayer. That when he was being baptized, he was praying. That before the choosing of the 12, he was found praying before he chose the 12. That when he sent the disciples off in the boat, he went on the mountainside and he prayed before he joined them walking on the water. That when he was transfigured and his native glory shone through his clothing, he was praying. That when disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us how to pray," they asked him because they saw him praying. That when he was in the upper room, he prayed with them. That when he was in Gethsemane, he agonized for them. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. That even on the cross, when every breath would have been excruciatingly painful because he would have had to push on the nails in his feet to distend his diaphragm, to take a gulp of air with which he could speak, when every breath would have been painful, what did he do? He was praying. Luke 23, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what do you see? 7 weeks later, you see the prayer of Christ on the cross answered, that Luke tells us in Luke 23. And Luke, the author of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, you see the same people, not Passover, but at Pentecost, 7 weeks later, converted, 3,000 of them. Peter is speaking to the same crowd because he said, "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the tree. But God raised him up, and they were cut to the heart." It wasn't Peter's powerful preaching, although I'm sure it was powerful under the anointing of the Spirit of God at Pentecost, but it was the prayer of Christ being answered. You see that? Isn't it beautiful? That it's God answering the prayer of his Son, even from the cross. Prayer prevails. And it did so here for the Israelites, as they won against all odds. Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." And Peter had a stumble, but he returned. What's interesting is, he didn't pray for Judas, and Satan entered him. You see? The power of prayer. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians, in chapters 5 and 6, Paul tells us, after having described in chapter 5 the difficulties and the struggles in various human relationships, in the marriage, between a husband and wife, at work, occupational relationships, in the church, ecclesiastical relationships. He speaks of struggle and strife and division and difficulty in all manner of relationships. And then he takes the curtain of flesh back, as it were. And he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and forces. And so what does he say? Pray. 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 Because as the apostle of God, he understood the power of prayer. Thirdly, the price of prayer. Prayer costs. We know that. That's why we don't seldom engage in it. But prayer costs. It cost Moses energy, strength, all the strength that he had and more, because they had to prop him up. Prayer is hard work. It takes effort and energy. It's a struggle to engage with God, because it requires, if it's to be done consistently and properly in a consistent manner, it requires planning. It requires organization. It requires forethought and diligence. It requires some homework to be done. If you are going to have a life of prayer that is not dull and boring, it requires forethought and planning and consideration. Diligence and homework. And there are many hindrances against it, are there not? Self-interest being one. But there are many distractions and hindrances. I'm sure it's been your experience, as it has mine, that no sooner you get down on your knees to pray than the phone rings. And you think, oh, I'll just see who that is. You've got to train yourself to say no. What I am doing before God is more important. That can wait, not he can wait. Or the doorbell rings, or an idle thought comes to mind and you entertain the thought and it takes you away. These are all the devices of the world and the flesh and the devil. The three, the world and the flesh and the devil, the three will conspire together to get you off your knees, to stop you praying. Because if you don't, Satan certainly understands that the key weapon we have is prayer before God. And we need to be wise enough to understand that. Or sometimes we get to pray and, like me, you just fall asleep. When what you need to do is open the window, smack yourself, or pour water on your face, and do business with God. Get your priorities right. Because the flesh is not willing, but the spirit knows that that's what's necessary. So prayer costs. But let's look at the cost of not praying. What if Moses hadn't prayed? What if Moses hadn't gone up to the mountain and understood his priorities? Well, Israel would have lost the battle, we would say. Israel would have been defeated and most of them would have been annihilated. Well, what have been the consequence of that? So what? So what if they had lost? Well, let me show you something which I only saw through proper study of this, because most of the commentators don't speak of this. But there was a sergeant, a young sergeant in the army with Joshua here, who was the leader of the tribe of Judah. The fighting men of Judah were led by a young man called Nahshon. Now that name may not mean much to you, but if you read Numbers chapter 2 and verse 3, you will see that Nahshon was the leader of the fighting men of Judah. He was the one, when Judah came out, would hold the standard. He was the first one out, and he would hold the standard or the banner as the men went out to fight. And Nahshon, funnily enough, was Moses and Aaron's brother-in-law. Exodus chapter 6, verse 23. I didn't know this. But Aaron was married to Nahshon's sister, Elisheba, Exodus 6:23. And so Nahshon was Moses and Aaron's brother-in-law. But he was a fighting man. He was there engaged in the battle, and whenever there was a battle, Judah usually went out first. Now, what would have happened if Moses hadn't prayed and the Israelites would have been defeated and Nahshon would have been killed in battle? What would have happened? Do you know? Look with me, Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 4. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. Do you see Nahshon is in the messianic line? Do you see that? If Nahshon would have been killed, there would be no messianic genealogy of this kind in Matthew chapter 1. If Nahshon was killed, there would be no Boaz. If there's no Boaz, there would be no King David. If there's no King David, there would be no King Jesus, according to the genealogies that we have. The very coming of Christ was being attacked here. Our very salvation hangs in the balance in this warfare. Do you see the enormity and the significance of this battle? It would have had eternal consequences for you and I if Moses hadn't understood his priorities. That's what would have been the cost of not praying. This was nothing other than the battle of seeds, the enmity from Genesis 3:15. The enmity of the seeds. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. It was Satan trying to prevent the coming of Christ by all and every means. The people of God were suffering all the way through the Old Testament. You only see, look at the birth of Moses. But even before then, as soon as that enmity was spoken of by God, Cain slew his brother Abel. Remember? And then the Hebrew babies were thrown into the Nile. And then Pharaoh wanted to wipe them all out. And here the Amalekites now, these vicious, ruthless men, want to wipe out Israel. And there was this mantra, as it were, this great desire of the nations to simply wipe out Israel. Why? So that the Messiah would not come. Look at Psalm 83. Let me just read Psalm 83 for you. O God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet, O God. Be not still. See how your enemies astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. With one mind they plot together. They form an alliance against you. Who are they? The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarites, of Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the people of Tyre, even Assyria has joined them. Do you see, with one voice they say, let us destroy Israel that their name be remembered no more. That is, let's do away with the coming of the one who is to come, the seed of the woman, the ultimate seed of the woman who was to come. That is the son of Mary. That is why Matthew tells us, when he speaks of Mary, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Christ. Of whom was born the Christ. That is, seed of the woman. You see that now? It's glorious. And yet, when you see the enormity of it, you begin to understand our very salvation was in the balance in this battle. And we thank God that Moses went up and he prayed and interceded. We thank God that Aaron and Hur saw that it was to do with Moses crying out on behalf of his people. So the cost of not praying is unimaginable. What is the cost of you and I not praying in our own lives? How many battles have we lost? How many disappointments have we faced? How could things have been much different if we had prayed? Where would we be now? Makes you think. But whilst we're thinking of the cost and the price of prayer, let us think of the cost to our Lord Jesus Christ. To open up a way for us to have access to the throne of God, it cost him his very life. That is, as the temple, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, so the body of Christ was torn apart on the cross to allow us access into the throne of God by his blood and sacrifice, says the writer in Hebrews. So when we think of the cost of prayer, let us think the cost to Christ to enable us to have access to the throne of God. The shedding of his precious blood. And finally, the privilege of prayer. The privilege of prayer. Well, we've just touched on it. I don't know what you think of yourself, but I know that I'm a very sinful man. And I know that I don't deserve to have access into the holy presence of God. And yet, when I turn to the Lord in humility and earnestness, I know he hears me. And he answers. And I don't know why. Because I surely don't deserve it. The privilege of access into the Holy of Holies. To speak to the living God with intimate terms as Father. The privilege of participating in the changing of eternal destinies of men and women. Have you ever thought about that? That we have the privilege of changing eternal destiny of men and women, of nations and communities. You know, many years ago, more than 20 years ago, I went to my brother's baptism. He was being baptized. I was a very ardent Hindu. I hated Christians. My father sent me to that baptism service to spy on the Christians, to see what they were doing, how they had somehow brainwashed my brother into following Christ. And so I went with a subversive agenda to see what these Christians were up to in brainwashing my brother. And I sat there at the back of the auditorium, seeing my brother getting baptized, being furious, hating Christians. And this dear, sweet lady, 75 years old, and the next day she was off to India on mission. And dear, sweet lady, Trish, she's in the glory now. But Trish, she came to me full of joy and radiance in her eyes. And she didn't know that I was not a Christian. And she came and she said, "Oh, isn't it wonderful to see Jimmy getting baptized and coming to know the Lord?" And I said, "No, it is not. This is a despicable thing that he has done, bringing dishonor to our family. And now I see what you are all up to. I hate what has gone on here." And she looked at me. And I spewed out this offensive language to her that I would be ashamed of now. Do you know what she did? She went to speak to another lady and she said, "That's an angry young man. We need to pray for him. We need to pray that God will change him." And she got together with three other ladies and she formed a prayer cell and she prayed for me. I stand here because people like that took hold of God and said, Lord, we want him. We want him, Lord. The privilege of changing eternal destinies. You know, the last great revival that we have had in the United Kingdom, they say, was off the west coast of Scotland in the island of Lewis in 1949 to 1952, where God came down, used a man, Duncan Campbell, who was a visiting preacher for 2 weeks. I think he stayed 2 years. But God came down in an unusual measure by his Holy Spirit. And men and women and children were converted en masse. Where men would be working in the fields, in the croft, hard men, strong men, solid men, godless men, who would fall on their knees under a conviction of sin and cry out to God for forgiveness. And there were many testimonies like that. And you know, the beginnings of that was two ladies, one 80 and the other 84, who were praying and praying and praying. They had prayed for 30 years. And when Duncan Campbell came off the boat and onto the island of Lewis, everything was ready to go, because the work had already been done by these two sisters. The privilege of changing communities, the eternal destinies of men and women. I hope, done a poor job, but I hope you understand the priority of prayer, understanding its power, its price, and its privilege. So let's make it our priority. Amen.